may be seated. If you've got your Bible, today, can you turn with me once again to the letter of James? And we're going to read together the first 12 verses that are printed also for you there on page 6 in your bulletin. Let's hear the word of God together now. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask for your blessing now as we hear it, our Father, by the power of the Spirit and in Jesus' good name. Amen. We human beings have a funny tendency to romanticize beginnings. Have you ever noticed this? Ah, when we first met, you know. When our children were young. When this venture or that venture was first starting, you know. There's something about beginnings that as you look back on them later, the beginning just kind of seems so pure and simple and kind of exciting, and so we sort of romanticize them. People do this about the church. There's been a lot of this over the centuries. People looking back to the early days and, oh, if I could have been there when Jesus was resurrected and I could have actually seen him in person and, you know, then after he went back to heaven to be with the Father, the day of Pentecost and all the excitement, 3,000 people get saved and, you know, I wish I could have been there when the apostles of Jesus were still teaching and preaching. There's just all this kind of almost fantasizing about the early days of the church. But, you know, as with any actual beginning, had you actually been there, you know, it's always messy. It's not really all that romantic, you know, at the time. For these readers that James is writing to, these are Jewish Christians in the very, very early days of the church. And they went, many of them, or people they knew really well, kind of went from being Jews who were getting adjusted to the fact that their Messiah had finally arrived. And we don't necessarily get this as Gentiles, most of us, but, you know, the Jews have been waiting for millennia. And now all of a sudden, you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's God's Messiah, like he's here, and all the promises that have been made to our people are going to be fulfilled. They went from all that excitement to just within a few weeks running for their lives from the very authorities that killed Jesus, that killed the Messiah. I mean, I guess that's exciting in a way, you know, following the way of Jesus can get you killed. I mean, there is a certain amount of excitement in that, to be sure. But it's a hard time. And then even after the conversion of the lead persecutor, right, Saul of Tarsus, and that was certainly a powerful move of God, the life of these people is still deeply disrupted, many of them driven out of their homes, displaced, scattered, and life was just hard for them. The closer, no matter whether they were in near Jerusalem, where Jesus was killed, or even out in other parts of the Roman Empire where there were Jewish synagogues, the closer they would get to centers of Judaism, the more likely it was that they were going to encounter at least aggressive opposition from the Jews, if not violence in many cases. So it wasn't safe with their people anymore, their countrymen. But then, you know, away from the Jews, out among these pagans, these worshipers of every imaginable god, which was just, you know, dreadful to Jews, and their immorality and just, the impurity of pagan life. You know, the question for these poor people was, okay, we're not really able to be with the Jews anymore, but how are we going to live out among all these pagans and not be stained by their false worship and their immorality on one hand, like not be stained by their sin, but The weirder thing is, a bunch of these pagans have gotten saved and are following Jesus, and now we're supposed to kind of like hang out and fellowship with these non-Jewish Jesus people. This was just a tough time. Well, as a Jewish pastor who is soaked in his Hebrew Bible, James is writing to these people, and here's the thing. He does not want this scattered flock to be so consumed with what's happening on stage that they miss where they are in the play. That's a real temptation for us, not just for them, but for us. There's stuff happening on the stage of life for you. And sometimes things are happening fast. And it's really tempting to get so sucked into what's happening on stage, you really lose touch with where you are in the play. God's sort of big story. And so James is talking to them about that in this letter, and especially in chapter 1. He essentially tells them, as we've been seeing, that you now have a new story, a new spiritual life, and a new social life. We've talked about the first two so far. You'll remember in the first four verses, James says, you've got a new story. Since Jesus came, you guys, you Jews who follow Jesus, you're now the real Israel. You're the true 12 tribes. All God's plans for his people are really kind of centered on you. Few though you are, marginalized though you are, you're the new Israel. You've got the true Messiah. That's the macro story. And at the micro level, this new story means, well, guess what it means to be the new Israel? It means that God, having given you that identity, you are his people who follow his son and are headed for inheriting his kingdom. That means that in your life, what God is doing as he turns up the fire of suffering in your life is, he is gradually building in you an integrity that matches your identity. God is actually, through all the pain and suffering and loss and loneliness, God is making you whole. That's the micro thing in the macro thing that God is doing. That's the new story. And with that, he said, we talked about this last time, verses 5 through 8, in that new story, you've got a new spiritual life. Your life is now animated, he said. We could say it is spirited by this open relationship with the Father, God the Father, that Jesus has won for you. You've got a relationship with God now that Jesus has given his life for you on the cross and opened the way to the Father. You have a spiritual connection to the Father, a spirit-filled life, a spiritual life with God that's kind of a new thing. Your forefathers didn't necessarily have it quite this way. And he talks to them about that spiritual life with God, that in that relationship with the Father, they should be growing in confidence in God's love, confidence in God's generosity, and connection to God's purposes. That's basically what spirituality is for Christians. I'm more and more growing as I walk with God. I'm more and more confident in his love. He's my Father. He gives what I need generously. And I'm also connected to his purposes, what the Bible calls wisdom. My heart burning with his kingdom. My will aligned with his plan. My agency serving his purposes. That's what we talked about last time. The new story, the new spiritual life. And today, beginning in verse 9, we're going to talk about the new social life that God has given this new Israel. Jesus doesn't just make individuals whole. He does. But he also makes relationships whole. He doesn't just restore individual integrity, he restores relational integrity. And what is really interesting to notice in verse 9 is that James starts talking about this new social life we have as God's people. He starts by showing how Jesus has changed the whole conversation about socioeconomic status. This is really an interesting place to begin. If I said to you, what's the main thing that's changed socially since Jesus? James says, let's start by talking about how Jesus has changed the whole conversation about socioeconomic status. And let me just talk about this with you guys for a few minutes. What he seems to say, here's the effect that these believers should see as Jesus has come into their lives, see on the social kind of plane of things. What he seems to say is that God is, since Jesus, and now that Messiah rules over the nations, Jesus, it seems like what James is saying is that God is now leveling the rich and the poor. He's taking the poor and the rich, and he's raising the poor, and he's lowering the rich, and he's kind of leveling the rich and poor, and he basically says, we ought to be boasting about that. We ought to be celebrating that. That ought to be something we are kind of really ramped up about. That seems to be what he says. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. You take another look, though, and the actual contrast here is not straightforwardly between the rich and the poor, but what does it say? It's between the rich and the whom. The actual contrast between the rich and the lowly. The lowly. The only other time James uses this particular Greek word in his letter is in chapter 4, verse 6, where, quoting Proverbs, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble or the lowly. Jesus actually uses this word. You don't find it often in the New Testament. He uses this word to describe himself when he says, come to me and find rest because I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. Very interesting word here. The contrast between the rich and the lowly. And as you dig into the Bible, what you begin to find is that the biblical portrayal of wealth and poverty, it's just not a simple Marxist utopia. It's just not a simple kind of socialist utopia that the Bible describes. And let me try to show that to you, that the complexities of the biblical witness about this, about wealth and poverty, by talking just quickly about a couple different frames the Bible gives us on wealth and poverty. And kind of like two big windows to look through. And let's just talk about these. There's a stewardship frame and there's a sovereignty frame. And let me just talk about what I mean. So one way the Bible looks at wealth and poverty, and we'll come to the social implications of this, but one way the Bible looks at wealth and poverty is through the frame of stewardship. So the Lord of the earth, he made it to be fruitful. And, you know, we're not farmers, most of us, but as you get into the world, even in non-agricultural settings, you realize that God made the world an extremely fruitful place, and when his children that he gave the world to, when we steward this world faithfully, God blesses not just proportionately, but exponentially. This is a really weird thing about nature. You stick a seed in the ground, you don't get a seed in the harvest. You put a seed in the ground, you get thousands of seeds. That's how God made the world. That as his children steward the world, they will prosper. God will bless them exponentially. And so one way that the Bible talks about poverty and wealth, it shows prosperity, wealth, as the fruit of humbly obeying God and being faithful to him. He blesses that kind of faithfulness and service. Proverbs 3 talks about this. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That's one way the Bible talks about prosperity. And in that same frame, that same stewardship frame, it talks about poverty very often as a result of proudly disobeying God, being unfaithful to him, being very foolish, and the result is poverty. And so there's a very positive portrayal of prosperity and a very negative portrayal of poverty as a result of humility on one hand and pride on the other. And it's interesting to think about the fact that there is something about when you see human beings and they're prospering and they're strong and they're healthy and they have vitality and they have resources and they have the kind of peace that can come with having resources. There is something about that. The word I would actually use to describe it, I think it's a biblical word, is glory. It shines. It's wonderful. It's attractive. You know, Abraham, God blessed him materially, right? Boaz, that magnificent picture in the Old Testament of a man who's wealthy because God has blessed him and he's humble and he's faithful and he's obedient and he can bless others. You know, the Psalms talk about this over and over again. Psalm 141, 112, 127, 128. There's something glorious about God blessing people, even materially, as opposed to people that kind of walk around with their tail tucked between their legs and they're just barely existing. No, in this stewardship frame, prosperity is good and poverty is often a chastening for being a fool. That's one frame. There is a second frame, another way the Bible looks at wealth and poverty. You know it well, the sovereignty frame. Because very early in the Bible, you see this especially in the line of Cain. You remember Cain, the first child of Adam and Eve who killed his brother Abel? It's very interesting that with Cain and in his whole line, down to a really bad dude named Lamech before the flood, prosperity becomes a matter of pride that's ready to defy God and turn on its neighbor. Like Cain expects his produce to give him status. right? He expects God to give him some status because of his produce. And when that status ends up being injured because God approves Abel's offering and not Cain's offering, Cain is so, his pride is so injured, he turns on his brother and kills him. It's a really kind of shocking story. And you see that kind of throughout the Old Testament and through scriptures in general, that pride, I want you guys to think about this. And some of you of our kids that are, not kids anymore, some of you young adults that are studying finance, and you know, we're living in like the financial capital of the universe. You got to think about how this works. Think about, you'll see this in real time. Pride, what pride does with wealth and with prosperity is it takes God's gift, because the Bible is very clear. You know what, man? I'm sorry. We don't think of it this way, but if you have food on your table and you have anything in your savings account, it is not because you're so awesome. It's because God is giving that to you. He may give, he may take away, but he is sovereign. And the only reason any of us eat every day is not because we're just so awesome and talented and, you know, we've got life all together. It's because that is a gift of God. And what pride does is it takes the gifts of God that are gifts and it invests wealth. I'm going to use a very weird word, but I think you'll see what I mean. It invests that gift of wealth with what I'm going to call religious significance. And it's not that people are, you know, bowing down to their 401k or bowing down to that pair of designer sneakers you own. You know, I hope you're not bowing down to your designer sneakers. It's not that kind of religious sort of veneration of wealth. But here's what happens. When I say we invest these things with religious significance, the status symbols, you know, whether it's the clothing, the jewelry, the cars, the houses, the money and just, you know, the kinds of recreations you can have with money. What pride does is it invests all of this with religious significance in this sense that now, this is why I'm confident. This is my source of confidence. I have security because of this. I have status because of this. I matter because of this. I have worth because of this. And because now I've got a source of confidence other than God, I can now begin to have some separation from God. Even if I don't, maybe I don't even think of it that way. I don't even believe in God. I just serve wealth. I mean, that's what I'm after in life. I don't even think about God. But whether it's conscious or not, the result of this investing wealth with religious significance, it's now my source of confidence, is separation from God. I don't need to trust in God, so I think. Well, now watch what happens next. That religious abuse of wealth, separation from God, confidence in what I possess, that religious abuse so very quickly leads to relational abuse. You invest wealth with religious significance. What happens next is you begin to invest wealth with a certain relational significance. Because even as I can now experience separation from God, I can now begin to experience elevation over other people. You will find this as, whether you're a very wealthy person or not, you'll find that as you have things, as you've got whatever you consider a status symbol, you will begin, not even consciously, but you'll begin to feel like those with less don't matter like I do. People who don't have this just are not as cool. They're just not as important. They're not as interesting. And there's this elevation that wealth provides to the proud heart. And sometimes, of course, you know, it isn't just elevation that comes with wealth. Not just a sense of elevation, but there can be out and out exploitation. It is not at all uncommon when pride lays hold of wealth that people begin to think after a while, why should I care if getting what I want is at someone else's expense? Why should I care? Losers, weepers in the real world. And there can be an exploitation, a kind of trampling on those with less because I want what I want, losers, weepers. So there's this religious significance followed by a relational significance. And that's why this, in this sovereignty frame, you'll see often in Israel's story that poverty, being downtrodden, even being enslaved and subjugated, becomes the lot of those who are actually humbly faithful and obedient. They're the ones being pushed down in the socioeconomic scale because they are being oppressed by the prosperous proud. And that's why very early in Israel's history, like Hannah's song, I preached to you guys about that a year ago Christmas, where Hannah, this peasant woman, understands that as God has taken her barren womb and made it give birth to little Samuel, who's going to be the kingmaker, she sees what's going on as God beginning to pull down the oppressor proud and beginning to raise up the trampled poor who trust in him and are faithful to him. And, you know, David works that out in so many of his psalms. How long, O Lord, will the wicked triumph? And they're spreading themselves like a green bay tree. And, you know, we're down here just getting kicked around. We who trust in you. And all that, you know, goes all the way to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who basically sings the same thing that Hannah sings. God's overturning the world tables now, and he's bringing down the proud and the oppressors, lifting up the humble who trust in him. That's the sovereignty frame. And of course, by the time of Jesus, as the story unfolds, that sovereignty frame is really epitomized in the proud political beast of Rome and the proud religious beast of Judaism, who have sort of allied together to make war on Jesus. All the power and wealth was with the establishment in Jesus' time. The chief priests and scribes who loved the chief places in the marketplace and who loved, you know, to wear the fancy clothes and kind of parade themselves. They were just so full of pride and, you know, obviously the religious, the political dominance of Rome. And so Jesus is looking at that system, you know, the Roman Herods and the Jewish high priests, and they've gotten together and they're always going after Jesus. Because why'd they go after Jesus? Because he ruthlessly exposes the spiritual nature of this economy. He ruthlessly exposed it. He goes into the temple. Remember, he goes into the temple and he starts throwing the money changers out of the temple. Why? He's angry as the Son of God. This is my Father's house. It's to be a place of prayer, a place of dependence, a place of seeking God, getting on your face and recognizing from him, through him, to him are all things. Get on your knees and pray. You've turned this into a den of robbers. And he's exposing in the temple the spiritual nature of this economy. And he says to his disciples, as he looks at this power structure, this value structure, all this prosperity and wealth, it is full of pride and allied against God and his Messiah. He says to his disciples something very interesting in his opening Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You're not like the Gentiles. You're not obsessed about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. That's what the Gentiles seek after. Your Father knows you have need of these things. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do it. Mammon is money rivaling God. You cannot serve two masters. Either God is God or your money is your God. You cannot have it both ways. You seek first the kingdom. You seek first the kingdom of God, and your Father will add unto you all those things the Gentiles are seeking after. You get this reversed, you are outside the kingdom." He's very strong about this. And he not only subverted in that way the religious significance of wealth, obviously he also subverted the relational significance of wealth by his example. Paul describes it so powerfully in 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that you, through his poverty, could become rich. Now, James is writing, and that world economy, what Jesus calls the world, the political and religious power with all of its wealth and pride, and that world economy that hated Jesus, it hates these readers, you know, in their time, and it still seems like it dominates the world scene. I mean, Jesus is gone, and it still seems like all of that economy is still in place. You know, following Jesus has exacted a really harsh socioeconomic cost on these many of these readers. They're poor, they're experiencing, you know, tremendous physical deprivation. They're outcasts, many of them are outlaws. They've suffered for following Jesus. It looks like that power still dominates. But essentially what James is saying when he says, "Let the lowly brother, the faithful, lowly, trampled, oppressed brother, boast in his exaltation." What he's essentially saying as a pastor to these lowly saints is exactly what Jesus said in his sermon to his disciples. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You be steadfast under trial, verse 12. you stand the test, you will be crowned. Your Messiah suffered, but God gave him the crown. He is now Lord of heaven and earth. You are suffering, you will be crowned. And the rich, you know, those of you in this room, he's basically writing, you in this room who are rich and you're following Jesus, you just be glad God pulled you out of that economy, because it's going to burn. And they're about 2 or 3 decades away from God literally burning Jerusalem to the ground, like an oven of sunshine on a hot summer morning that just fries the grass. That's what's coming. Yours is the kingdom. That's the contrast. Now, there's the lowly, there's the rich. I just want to talk in the back half of this sermon for just a sec about what this means for our social lives. Some of you in here this afternoon, I think, probably need to hear how Jesus stripped wealth of its religious significance. This happens here in North America, in our time and place, that wealth claims your trust more than you realize. Wealth claims your allegiance more than you realize. And some of us really need to have Jesus get in our faces and say, money better not be your God. It better not be your source of confidence. It better not be your source of security. It better not be where you're getting your identity. Some of us need to hear that sermon. But what I want to actually focus on is what I think James, and you'll see this later in the letter, is going after, and that is how Jesus has stripped wealth of its relational significance. It's relational, it's social significance. How, this just blew my mind the more I thought about it. How freeing is it that as you and I think about how status is determined in the body of Christ, think about this with me, beloved. How freeing is it that as you and I think about your status and my status in the body of Christ, socioeconomic factors are absolutely irrelevant. Do you realize how radical that is? You know what's really radical about the Jesus movement? It's not, as the Marxists want to say in their own ideology, it's not the leveling of wealth. That's not what's radical about the Jesus movement. What's radical about the Jesus movement is an even deeper leveling of status. Because you know what? If you can level status, you've removed all the reasons for wealth to be abused. You've actually freed people to be generous because there's no longer a status competition happening. This, you know, you want to make a generous society? Do what only Jesus can do. Eliminate wealth as a status consideration. Look, think about how our lives are racked. Not just when it comes to money. Our lives are just racked by status wars in general. You just watch people. You can see it happen when kids are young. There's this craving and competing for prominence and dominance. And stuff is a way of getting there. The more you have, the more prominence and dominance you have. And we measure ourselves by other people all the time, from the time we're little. I'm better than those outsiders. Or I'm that independent soul, I'm better than those insiders. You know, it's just this constant comparison of status. So often we have no interest in those who have lower status. We have a very transactional approach to people where if you don't seem like you have something to offer me, I'm not interested. And of course, when it comes to those that seem to have more, higher, better status than we do, there's just this constant kind of rivalry and jockeying for position because we want prominence and dominance. What's it like to live in a society in which my self-worth and each other's worth are worth to each other, where like my self-worth and your worth to me are defined by nothing except God's grace? That is literally the only thing that defines my sense of self-worth and my sense of what you're worth to me is grace, God's grace. Imagine practicing this. What would it be like to live in a community where your value to God the Father defines your value to me? What you're worth to God is your worth to me. What would it be like to live in a society where the grace of God in your life is what draws me to you? What excites me about you? What interests me in you? What makes me move toward you is God's grace is working in you. That's what, I don't want to be close to you because you're popular, because you're rich, because you're sexy, because you're beautiful. I just want to be, I'm interested, I'm drawn to you by grace. That's what interests me. What would it be like to live in a society where the only status that matters is that you're adopted by God, and I am too? That you are one day going to inherit the earth, and so am I. The Holy Spirit has given you gifts, and I have gifts too, and that's the only status that matters. Where there's no need for any of us to hold on to any status symbol except one, and that's the cross. And because that's my only status symbol is the cross, everything I have in my entire life is fully at the feet of God to use in caring for other people any way he chooses. Can you imagine living in a society where that was where everybody's head was at? What would it be like to raise children in a society where every one of our children is so confident in the Father's love that their self-worth and other people's worth was not tied at all to status symbols? How would that change socializing among young people? Where we're all free from mammon to move toward each other with just generous honor and care and love and interest for God's sake. Not because we're looking at earthly, worldly status symbols. What would we like to practice this? And I use the word practice intentionally. Because status is tied to pride. And it's tied to symbols and rituals more than it is to ideas. You can't go after that status hunger in the human heart by just trying to talk people out of it, giving them better ideas. Status gets its grip on you through symbols and rituals. To put it another way, it grabs your guts more than your mind. It's more visceral than rational, which is why you can't just catechize people out of loving mammon and seeking status. You have to have different practices that reinforce different values. What we actively celebrate in our lives, what we openly admire and aspire to. You matter because you have that. You matter because you are that. What we celebrate and admire and aspire to in our practices, that needs to flow from God's kingdom. You know, I thought this week a lot. On the way out the door last week, I learned about Kobe Bryant. And that hit me like a Mack truck. I mean, when I was in seminary, he was just tearing up the NBA. And I have no idea where Kobe Bryant was with the Lord, but I will tell you this. Last weekend, Kobe Bryant's values dramatically changed. You'd better be able to know what's gold and what's grass that's going to burn. You better know the difference. I have no idea where Kobe Bryant was with the Lord, but I guarantee when he stepped into eternity, there was a whole lot in his life that he had thought up till that moment was gold that suddenly became grass. And there was a whole lot of grass, what he thought was grass till that moment, that suddenly became gold. What are you spending time celebrating and admiring together? So I know a bunch of you are going to watch a bunch of grown men smash into each other later today. And they will be presented literally like superpowers. And that's fine. What Kobe Bryant did in basketball is genuinely impressive. What these guys can do with the football is genuinely impressive. But I want you to think about the whooping and hollering some of you are going to do about these guys out on that football field. You know, a few Sunday nights ago, a bunch of us gathered on a Sunday night, and we listened to one of our young saints tell the story about how God took the dust of her shattered life and rebuilt the dust. And we wept, and we celebrated, and we thanked God together. Because that's gold. And what's going to happen at 6:30 this afternoon is grass. What are you spending time celebrating, people of God? Does it reflect the values of a kingdom that's going to last forever. Those who've lost this world's goods in seeking God's kingdom, whether or not because they're being oppressed by the proud, those in whom God's power has been perfected in tremendous weakness, physical weakness, mental weakness, even moral weakness, those God has internally humbled by external humbling, they're the ones we should be esteeming the way God esteems them. They're the ones who should esteem themselves the way God esteems them. The lowly God has raised up. Our gatherings as people of God should be times not of, listen to me, not of boasting in our strengths, not of boasting in our accomplishments, not of boasting in our acquisitions. Our times should not be times of strutting our stuff as Jesus people. They should be times of boasting in God's faithfulness, God's generosity, our Father's good gifts of mercy to us, strength, endurance, wisdom, food and clothing, on up to the richest harvests we bring in, delivering us from evil, giving us opportunities to witness and even to suffer for his name. This is what we should be celebrating. How are we celebrating those things? Because in that way the scripture will be fulfilled, and in a way that the world can see. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Bless these things to our hearts, O Lord, and far more than that to our very daily practices. In Jesus we pray. Amen.